Good morning, Cedarville. I'm going to be in a familiar passage of scripture this morning, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. We'll be in this passage this morning and tomorrow, for those of you who are still here tomorrow. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, the world is a fascinating place. Maybe you consider yourself a world traveler. You've gotten to go visit other countries and see other cultures up close. Maybe you're fascinated by the different kinds of languages that you hear, the different kinds of cuisine and food that you can find, the distinctive mentalities of people in other parts of the world. And you know, whenever you hear about different places and people, you can't help but form some kind of a mental association, often based on the characteristics that people in other countries may be known for. Like this mental picture or idea, something comes into your head when you think about other cultures. Now, to be clear, there's an ugly side to this. This can be dangerous because you can have a sinful sense of superiority that leads you to make snap judgments about the character of other people. So that leads us to engage in stereotypes and caricatures that then lead to prejudice and discrimination. But there's a beautiful side to this as well. Like, it's normal to recognize, to celebrate cultural distinctions, because there's really no avoiding some kind of mental association when you think of different cultures or different countries or even different cities. So, for example, when people think of where I hail from, Nashville, Tennessee, they often picture Music City with bachelorette parties and people walking the streets with cowboy boots and big hats, munching on hot chicken while blaring country music, all of which is true of tourists that are visiting Nashville that think that's how most Nashvillians are. Not necessarily those of us who live there, but even in the same country, you can have, you know, different cities or different regions will conjure up different characteristics. So you may have heard this before, but you know, in the North, people are, the reputation is a little more distant, maybe not quite as initially warm and hospitable as people in the South. But, you know, us Southerners, we have our own reputation as well of being, you know, oh, so sweet on the surface. Bless your heart, you idiot, you know? My point is, whenever you talk about people in a region or a city or in another country, certain characteristics come to mind. Whether they're true or not, they come to mind. And this should be true when we talk about the citizenship of the kingdom of God. You know, the Apostle Peter says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. So no matter what country issued your passport, what state you reside in, what region you're in, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your ultimate allegiance is to him. You belong to a kingdom that transcends earthly borders and boundaries. We are kingdom people first. Churches are colonies of heaven. So let's ask the question, what should we be known for? What characteristics should spring to mind? What traits should Christians, kingdom people, be known for? You know, I can't think of a better place to answer that question than the opening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the list of descriptions that often get called the Beatitudes. You know, whenever people outside the church think about the citizens of God's kingdom, their minds are going to race to something. Too often they may think of us as proud or self-righteous, judgmental, angry, or hypocritical, but I don't know about you, but I want to live in such a way that when someone thinks of the church, their minds race to these characteristics that Jesus lays out. Poor in spirit, burden-bearing, humble, pursuing righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, unjustly persecuted. So today and tomorrow, we're going to walk through the Beatitudes. We're going to do four today, four tomorrow. And I want us to look closely at these characteristics of kingdom people. We're going to consider together how we might live into this identity that Jesus pronounces over us. So how we live into these descriptions. Now, just as we get started to kind of frame up the couple of days, just a quick note on what the word blessed means, okay? Jesus is not saying, live this way, do these things in order to receive a blessing. He's also not saying, you know, these blessings from God, they're about God bestowing his favor on people in some distant day far off in the future. No, he's doing something a little more subtle than that. You know that scene from The Matrix where Neo is offered the red pill or the blue pill, and the red pill is what will wake him up to reality? That's close to what Jesus is doing here, because the point is to startle you with these sayings, to turn the world upside down so that you can actually see the world right side up, so that you can get a God's eye view of reality rather than the warped way that the world sees things. So this is what he's doing. He's flipping our common sense understanding of how the world works, and he's using the Beatitudes as a description of a fully flourishing human life. He wants to ignite our imaginations through these statements. So he's saying, this is what the blessed life looks like. This is what the flourishing life looks like. These people who don't fit the world's definition of success or blessedness, these are the ones. These people are the ones who fulfill God's original intention for the world, the people who really know how to live. Okay? So that's kind of what he's doing with the word blessed. So let's jump into it. First is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, no surprise, Jesus starts off with the statement that intends to shock us. Because no one back in Jesus' day would have looked at the poor person and said, oh, there's the blessing of God. You know, I mean, that's what the flourishing life looks like. No, back then, as is the case for a lot of people today, poverty was a sign of inferiority or a sign of sinful living. Wealth, well, that's the sign of God's favor, right? That's God's blessing on obedience. So when Jesus starts off by pronouncing the blessing of God on the poor in spirit, I mean, when he says that true human flourishing begins with poverty, well, this is a sign that we've entered the upside down world of the kingdom. I know some of you may be thinking, well, Trevin, remember though, it says poor in spirit, not just the poor. So surely he's not talking about material possessions. Well, yes and no. Because in Luke's version of this sermon, Jesus just says, blessed are the poor, and then he also says, woe to those who are rich. So you can't completely overlook or detach the material aspect and just conveniently spiritualize this to say that it's only a heart matter, because as we see later in the Sermon on the Mount, our hearts follow our treasure, right? There's a connection between our wealth and our hearts. The person hoarding up treasures on earth wants to fill this inner emptiness of the heart. And that's what leads people to seek power and money and find security in whatever it is that they own, this way of building our own kingdom. But Jesus says, you know, it's the poor in spirit who already possess the kingdom. Now, his point isn't that poverty equals righteousness or that wealth equals wickedness. After all, a person in poverty can be just as consumed by envy and the desire for possessions as a person with money. But his point is that poverty gives us this picture of our true spiritual state before God. Jesus is describing the spiritually destitute, the faithful poor, a poverty of spirit where you renounce any attempt at trying to find security in yourself or in your own spiritual efforts or in the bigness of your bank account or in the status that you've achieved as you've climbed up the ladder of success. He's saying, no, blessed are the beggars, those who are at the end of their rope, who know they have no other hope but God. And you know, when you think about it, everyone is spiritually destitute. Before God, everyone is a beggar. All our good works are filthy rags. Everyone is spiritually bankrupt. But you see, the poor in spirit know it. They know that anything good is undeserved. I think too many of us think God owes us something. You know, that our obedience puts him in our debt. This is what Tim Keller described as being middle class in spirit. No, we like to think that we've earned at least some of our standing before God, right? We've done some hard work, that we've lived in such a way that God is sort of obligated now to bless us in some way. But you see, that couldn't be farther from Jesus's vision. To be poor in spirit means that you've experienced the severe mercy of God in stripping you of all of your illusions, where you come to the end of yourself, and instead of being full of self, you're emptied. But see, once the living water of Jesus floods the bone dry desert of your soul, once you recognize your internal poverty, well, then that's when you can be empty of self and full of God. And that's also when you begin to overflow with love toward people with real, tangible, material needs. See, listen, the reason that Christianity has been good news for the poor, like people with real material needs, the downtrodden, the marginalized, is because kingdom people are poor in spirit. To the point we can say this, that a church that is indifferent to people in need does not resemble New Testament Christianity. So, poor in spirit. It's the first characteristic of God's kingdom people. And it makes sense that it's the first, because it's like it's the prerequisite for everything that follows. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it flattens us at the very start. Like it puts our face into the ground, and Jesus is saying, here's the beginning of the happy Christian life. Poverty, emptiness, bankruptcy. Start here, Jesus says. Well, and then Jesus goes on, number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now on the surface, another strange saying, isn't it? I mean, no one looks at a person awash in tears and thinks, that's the blessing of God. I mean, that's human flourishing right there. You know, there's debates about what exactly Jesus is referring to here, because obviously he's not referring to anyone who cries or mourns for any kind of reason. People mourn for all sorts of reasons, right? I mean, some not so good. Like imagine a bank robber who fails to get the money that he wanted. He's been about to be arrested, and he's over in the corner crying about his failed heist. You know, he may be mourning a missed opportunity, but that is not what Jesus has in mind here, right? So it's not just any kind of mourning. So some people will say, well, then Jesus must be talking about people who are mourning over their individual sins, right? Those who are truly sorry, really repentant, saddened by their sinfulness. And of course, there's some, an element of truth to this, because, you know, the comfort that they receive would be salvation. But, you know, when we look back at the Old Testament in Isaiah 61, it becomes clear these are people crying out for God's kingdom to come. They're mourning the fallen state of the world. They're longing for God to make everything right in line with his ancient promises. Just, you know, Jesus read part of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me, watch this, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance. And look at this, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. So if you look back at Isaiah 61, Isaiah paints a picture of God's people in exile. They're crying out for God to keep his promises. They're crying out for God to make things right, to bring forgiveness and deliverance and comfort to his people. So these are the people, they know what the world is supposed to be like, but they also know the terrible state that the world is in. So they weep. They mourn. They cry out for God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you, because comfort is coming. Yes, part of mourning over the sad state of the world will include mourning your own fallenness, your own sins, the sad state of your heart. But the main point here is that those who mourn, they share in the heartbreak of the God who made and loves this world. Now you may be thinking, okay, Trevin, characteristics of the kingdom, does this mean Christians should be known for sadness? Like, are we basically supposed to be like, you know, sadness and inside out, where we're just sort of like kind of going around near tears all the time, you know? Well, not exactly, because we know Jesus the Messiah was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But you know, you read the Gospels and just about everywhere Jesus went, a party seemed to break out. I mean, you notice that? Like he got accused of being the friend of sinners, the glutton and the drunkard. So when Jesus talks about those who mourn, he doesn't mean that we're never cheerful, that we never rejoice. Obviously, the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice, to have joy in the Lord. I think Jesus is referring to a deeper seriousness about us. There's a weightiness deep in our souls. We're not flippant about sin. We mourn the current state of the world because things are not the way they're supposed to be. We share in the groaning of creation. So we feel the sadness of those who are lost without Jesus. We mourn at the sight of marriages breaking up, the news of children who've been abused. We lament racial injustice in society. We shed tears when disasters wipe out homes and memories, or when lands are scarred by violence and war, or when we witness the moral decline in our nation. We mourn over that. You know, the opposite of those who mourn, Jesus tells us in Luke's version, are those who laugh now. The people who shrug at the pain of the world, whose souls are shallow, shriveled by endless distractions, who are numb to evil, desensitized to suffering. That's the way of the world. Just avoid pain, right? Just scroll on to the next thing. But kingdom people put down the phone and take up the cross. I love how Martin Luther translated this beatitude. He said, blessed are the sorrow-bearing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed it up this way. He said, the community of disciples does not shake off sorrow as if they had nothing to do with it. Instead, they bear it. Sorrow cannot tire them or wear them down. It cannot embitter them or cause them to break down under the strain. Far from it, for they bear their sorrow in the strength of him who bears them up, who bore the whole suffering of the world upon the cross. You know, historically, Christians have been known for this. We have been known for this. This has been one of the characteristics of God's kingdom people, that we step into the world's pain and we lift the world's grief to the Lord in prayer, running with arms outstretched to places of deep pain and sorrow. That's why we're always on the front lines, often getting there before the government even gets there. When there's a disaster, when there's a hurricane that comes or a tornado that strikes, we're relieving the suffering of other people in need. And those who mourn, they focus on something bigger than being comfortable. They zero in on God's promise of divine comfort, and then they become a channel of that comfort for people in suffering right now. That's what it means to mourn. All right, third, the humble. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. You know, this beatitude often gets translated different ways. Your translation may say humble, it might say gentle, it might have that older English word meek. Whenever I heard that word growing up, meek, I always thought about that scene in The Wizard of Oz, you know, where Dorothy shows up to see the great and powerful Oz, and she's kind of shivering in fear, and she introduces herself as Dorothy, the small and the meek, you know. That's not quite the picture that Jesus has here, especially like the shaking in fear part. But there is something right about recognizing your smallness in contrast to God, right? In esteeming other people more than you do yourself. Because this is what humility is. Humility is marked by this blessed self-forgetfulness. You see, the bigger God is in your estimation, the smaller you are, and paradoxically, the happier you are. And this kind of humility, it arises from a strong sense of identity. It's not an overconfidence in yourself. It's confidence in God. It's not being weak. It's not weakness. It's strength. In that, you know, you don't really feel the need to constantly jockey for position or power. You got to impress people all the time. Instead of seeing everyone in the world as a potential rival, you know, to be aggressively opposed or kept at bay, you're free to serve others. You know what? You're actually free to celebrate other people's victories, to share in the happiness of other people, because you're not all about yourself all the time. You're free from the heavy burden of self-importance. Now, you may think, okay, Trevin, but being meek is just not my personality. You don't really know me. I mean, I've taken the Myers-Briggs, and this just does not really work. I'm too talkative, or I'm really a little too bossy, or I come across as intimidating to other people. I think I'm just too intense for this beatitude. You know, the other ones I'll work on. This one, I just don't think it fits me. Wrong. Listen, Moses in the Old Testament was described as meek. Was he a pushover? Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly. I mean, did he hold back when he confronted the religious leaders? No, the question for us, no matter our personality type, is this. Who are you standing up for? The humble put others first. So if that's you and you feel like this beatitude doesn't quite capture you, listen, you can channel that God-given feistiness you've got in ways that will bring glory to God and bring about good for your neighbors. When Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, he's quoting Psalm 37. So again, this is an upside down way of thinking, because those who seem to make it far in terms of power and prestige on the earth today are usually driven by selfish ambitions, a desire for wealth, more status, more followers, more power, right? That's how you get places, right? Money is what makes the world go round. No, Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. What Jesus says sounds a lot like his mother Mary. Remember when she's saying, the Lord has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts and has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. See, kingdom people, they know the world will belong to the humble, those who set aside selfish ambition. And so they channel that strength in service to other people, putting them first. All right, fourth, last one for today, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So just one more beatitude for today, and it gets to the heart of the heart of God's kingdom people. This is a hunger at the core of Jesus' disciples. It's this all-consuming, passionate pursuit of personal and public righteousness. You know, I'm afraid we don't really understand the power of this beatitude, because most of us in here are not familiar with real hunger pangs. Like real hunger pangs. I'm not talking about you missed a meal here or there. Or no, or that your appetite is growing because you're, you know, getting ready to do a cookout on July 4th or something and you skipped lunch. You know, I'm talking about real hunger pangs that will drive you to all kinds of things that other people would say look crazy. You know, there's a recent Netflix film about the survivors of a 1972 plane crash in the Andes Mountains that killed more than a dozen people, left more than a dozen, this rugby team that was stranded without food, water, medical supplies. They were stranded for 45 days. Now, if you're If you're familiar with the story, I won't go into great detail, but you know the survivors deliberated the harrowing question of whether they should eat the flesh of the bodies from their dead colleagues and friends so they could survive. Now, we shrink back in horror at the thought of that, but that's in part because we don't know what starvation can do to someone. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are starving for righteousness. They will be filled." That they'll pursue whatever it takes, do whatever it takes in order to see righteousness. This beatitude raises the question, what are you hungry for? Where are you looking for food? What's your passion? What's your pursuit? Or you know, the deepest question that I could ask you this morning, what do you want? You see, your life will follow your hunger. And so many people in the world are hungry and they're looking for satisfaction everywhere. You know, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we should seek first the kingdom of God and his what? And his righteousness, right? So we are a kingdom first people. That means Jesus has in mind here a personal pursuit of holiness, a desire to reflect God in how we live, to bring our lives in line with God's will, and then to grow, to be increasingly conformed to Christ. He also has in mind here a public expression of righteousness. In the original language, the word can be translated as justice. So kingdom people pursue personal holiness and public justice. They're starving and they're striving for righteousness. Or at least that's what's supposed to be true of us kingdom people. In the church, I'm afraid we often settle for a lesser hunger, to be seen as righteous. That's enough for us. Righteousness is a little side thing, you know, like putting on makeup or dressing ourselves up on the outside or applying the Instagram filter to our spiritual state so that we look better than we are. Truth is, too often we feast on worldliness and we snack on righteousness. But Jesus says kingdom people are characterized by a hunger and thirst for real righteousness, not self-righteousness, real justice, not worldly ideologies masquerading as justice. The good news of salvation is that in God's kingdom, we're justified, we're declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. He is our righteousness. And then gloriously, our lives over time begin to resemble more and more the character of Jesus, the perfectly righteous one who has saved us. So I ask you, how hungry are you for that? How much does your life revolve around that passionate pursuit of Jesus himself? How much do you want to look like Jesus? That's the key to everything that I've said so far this morning. Because the characteristics of kingdom people are the characteristics of the king. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us. Poor in spirit, although Christ was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You see, the Son of God emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. He came into this world, not in the palace of Caesar, but in the poverty of a stable. And in his ministry, he lifted the head of the outcast. He embodied the heart of God for the poor, the foreigner, the oppressed. Those who mourn, Jesus is the one who wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Whenever he was grieved at the hardness of people's hearts, outside Jerusalem, as he lamented the coming judgment, Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And like Jesus, our King, we bear the griefs of our world and carry the sorrows of those around us. The Son of God shed tears so that he might wipe away all the tears of the sons of men. Humble and meek, Jesus is gentle and lowly. He tells us to learn from him so that we might find rest for our souls. He's the one who rides into the city on a donkey, demonstrating the upside down power of meekness. Hungry, thirsty for righteousness, Jesus offers a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. He announces the kingdom of perfect justice, but even more, he satisfies our hunger for righteousness by living the life that we could never live, by dying in our place, by rising again. And now he is the bread from heaven who satisfies us hungry beggars by nourishing us with his body and blood at his table. Do you want these traits to be true of you? The characteristics of kingdom people? Well, then look at your king. Look at your king. Every day, always, gaze at your king. Trust him. Rest in him. Imitate him. Love him. And look forever. Look at him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, for the characteristics of the kingdom of your son that are not only on display in his life, in the life of the early Christians, but that you're calling us to live out before those who see us in this watching world of grief, sorrow, sin, and suffering. We pray, Father, that you would help these characteristics to be true of us. Help us to lean into these characteristics, these traits that you have pronounced over us, so that we are true to your word and true to your son, in whose name we pray, amen. Thank you, you're dismissed.